Heavenly Father, there is so much in this part of your word, and we're going to deal with such a small part of it, but we pray that you help us to see your truth with great clarity. Father, help us to understand your vision. Help us to see your vision. Help us to love your vision and to find joy in it. And Father, help us to live the obedience of faith in the light of it. And we pray that the words that I say and the Spirit at work in all of our hearts will contribute to that this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the 5.5 years that I've been here at St Mark's, we've done all sorts of things together, but there's one thing that we've never done. We've never formed a committee to draft a vision statement. And that's not because we haven't got around to it yet. It's not because I'm slack. It's been a deliberate thing. And it's not because clarity of vision isn't important. It is important. But it's because our church isn't our church for us to define and set the vision. It's God's church, and the vision that matters is his vision, and he's the one who gets to set the vision for us. And God does, and he does it very well. He does it for us in the scriptures, where he uses his own words and his own ideas to define who we are and where we're going. And at various places in the scriptures, he gives us what comes kind of close to being summary vision statements, although none of them the sort of thing that would fit on a bumper sticker like we heard this morning. At the beginning of each February for the last 5 years, as I said, we've been exploring one of those passages in the back end of chapter 7 of which book of the Bible? Revelation, that's right. I was going to be really worried if nobody could tell me. And the back end of Revelation 7 is literally a vision, and it's been a very useful vision for us to keep coming back to. Unlike so many vision statements, it has actually set various courses in our common church life together, not least among them our English classes and the modest steps that we've begun to make to be a church that can be spiritual home for Christians from all different cultural backgrounds. And still a long way to go, but Revelation 7, its summary of God's vision, it's been important to us in our life together in the last few years. But Revelation 7 isn't the only scriptural window that we can look through to grasp God's vision. He casts the same vision in different ways, in different parts of the scriptures. And so for Vision Sunday this year, we are going to step beyond Revelation 7, and we're going to let God cast his vision for us in different words, the words that are there in the first half of Colossians 1. And it's certainly, if Jesus doesn't return, it certainly won't be the last time that we come back to Colossians 1 for Vision Sunday. But this is where we are today. And in the first half of Colossians 1, God gives us a vision of himself. He gives us a vision of what he's doing in the world, and he gives us a vision of what he's doing in us. And I'm going to look at the first two of those three things this year. The first thing that this passage does for us is it gives us a vision of God. More specifically, it emphasises one aspect of who God is, one aspect that is utterly fundamental if we want a truthful vision of reality. And the vision of God it gives us, it's not kind of just there read off for us in one verse. It's kind of ground into the very structure and logic of the way that Paul begins this letter. And so after the little greeting bit in 1 to 2, there's two big sections in the first half of Colossians 1. There's verses 3 to 8, and there Paul is telling them what he's heard about them and how it gives him joy and encouragement. So you see that there in 3 to 8. And then 9 to kind of 14, from then, he's telling them what he wants for them and what he hopes for them. So you see those two big sections there? Well, look at the first one again, and notice how he expresses his joy and encouragement in verses 3 to 8. Look there, do you see it in verse 3? How does he express his joy and encouragement? He expresses it as thanksgiving to God. He writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." This guy Epaphras has told Paul about their faith and about their love, and Paul's response is not to compliment them on it. His response isn't to tell them how proud of them he is. His response is to thank God for their faith and love. And then notice what he does in the other section from verse 9, where he's expressing his hopes for them, his hopes for what they will become. Again, see how he starts that section there in verse 9. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to feed you with the knowledge of his will." Do you see it? He wants them to grow in their knowledge of God's will, but he doesn't therefore post them a self-help book, and he doesn't list for them a set of spiritual disciplines to practice. What does he do? Tell me what he does. He prays for them. Do you see it? He's delighted by their faith in and their love, and so he prays and he thanks God for it. And he wants them to grow in Christian maturity, and so he asks God to work in them. He does it because the apostle knows the truth that God is the creator and the sustainer of all spiritual life. God is the creator and the sustainer of all spiritual life. God is the sole author of spiritual life. God is the sole engine of spiritual life. Any faith that I possess is a work of God for which I should be very, very thankful. Any self-sacrificial action that I do to build up the life of God's church in some way, shape or form, every trace of Christ-likeness in my character, all of it is God's work in me for which I should give him thanks. If I want to grow as a Christian, if I want to be fruitful for Christ, if I want to give glory to God, then I need God to do his spiritually creative and sustaining work in me. If we are to live true, we must begin with a clear vision of God as the creator and the sustainer of all spiritual life. And if we do have this vision of God, if we have it clear in our sight, then the most obvious implication is that we will be praying people. We will be praying people because everything else is a waste of time and effort if God is not doing his spiritually creative and sustaining work. If I really see this truth about God clearly, then I can't help but pray. Because what other option do I have? I've been invited to help teach a preaching course in India later this year. And by the time, this is the sort of person I am, by the time the day comes to fly out, I will be fully inoculated, I will be well visaed, I will be ready with basic Hindi phrases, I'll have currency, I'll have supplies for any and every health emergency. I have a pretty good mental map of Mumbai Airport where I'm flying into. I'll know where to meet my driver. I'll know what to tip the porters. I will be sitting in the aisle seat, and it's always an aisle seat, well prepared. But unless a pilot gets into the cockpit and makes the plane take off, I'm not going any further than the exit row. To get to my destination, to experience my exciting journey, I am 100% dependent on the pilot flying the plane. When it comes to the Christian life, do we see and accept that we are 100% utterly dependent on God to get anywhere? Do we see that? Let me give you a little test that you can apply to see if your vision of God, if it's clear at this point, or maybe needs a little bit of focusing. When I ask you to come to the prayer breakfast, which I will do in about 20 minutes' time, when I ask you to come to the prayer breakfast, do you say to yourself, Craig, it's too early in the morning, and it's not really necessary? Or do you go, actually, it is quite early on a Saturday morning, but what's the point of investing all the time and effort in the programs and the ministries that we invest in if we're not going to get together and ask God to create and sustain spiritual life through all of that? What's the point? I mean, I could just presume that, you know, he'll just do it. I don't need to ask him, he'll just do it because he's that kind of a guy. He's a good guy. But we don't like it when other people treat us like that, do we? You know, take us for granted. We don't like that. Why would we want to do that to God? Maybe you're someone who finds prayer hard. Prayer is hard. It's hard for lots of reasons. Not least among them is it's so powerful, and so the evil one will do anything that he can do to distract us from it. But if you claim faith in God but don't pray, can I encourage you to ask the basic question? Do I actually recognise that God is the sole creator and sustainer of all spiritual life, including mine, including that of my daughters, my family, including that of my church family? Or do my actions suggest that I think I can make myself grow spiritually by doing certain things without the need to call on him? Maybe another question to ask myself: do I just presume that he'll just do his thing for me without me having to ask? Do I take him for granted and treat him in that way that I hate when other people treat me that way? If we want our vision of God to be true, if we want our vision to be true, it has to include seeing that God is the creator and the sustainer of all spiritual life, and we are utterly dependent upon him for everything. And if we see that clearly and if we believe it, then we will be praying people, hard as prayer can be. These verses give us a vision of God. Do you see the vision of God? And they also give us a vision of what God is doing in the world. And we see this in that section I sort of mentioned from 3 to 8. So if you look, you see in verse 3, Paul shares how he's thanking God for the faith of the Colossians, the faith they have in Jesus as their king, and he's thanking God for the love they have for all the saints, for the new spiritual family that God's made them part of. Why are they so full of faith in Christ and love for the saints? Well, in verse 5 we're told it springs from the hope that they have stored up in heaven. What's this? What's this hope they have stored up in heaven? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the heavenly reality that's summarised in verses 12 to 13 at the end of the section, at the end of the passage. So look there. Verse 12 says, you see it? You got it? Just making sure everybody's there. Verse 12 says that God's qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. How did he do that? Verse 13 says he rescued them from the dominion of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son, whom he loves, who brings them the forgiveness of their sins. As God looks at the world, he sees a world under the dominion of darkness. The people who lived around the Mediterranean in the first century thought that they lived in a glorious, bountiful, highly developed civilization, just like those of us who live in the West think today. But as God looks on those magnificent human civilizations, theirs and ours, he sees the truth. He's like the guy with the X-ray glasses who sees into us, who sees to the heart of us. He sees people enslaved by powers of selfishness and pride, envy and insecurity, lust and laziness. He sees people trapped in falsehood and self-deception. God sees people who have built walls in their hearts to keep him at bay, and who in the process have imprisoned themselves in their own dark cells, not realizing what it is that they've cut themselves off from, not realizing what a monstrous thing it is that they have done. And in the face of our monstrous sin, he shows a grace and he shows a generosity that is mysterious in its magnitude. He takes on flesh and he enters our race. He allows us to do our worst to him so that he might bring us his best. In the flesh of Christ, he takes on the penalty of our monstrous hostility, and he completely exhausts it. And then he says to us, there, I have qualified you to share in the eternal life of my Son by redeeming you from the guilt of your sin. I've done it. You do not belong in the darkness anymore. Come and walk in the light as a member of the royal household of my glorious risen Son. What is God doing in this world? See it very clearly. Understand what he is doing. He is undertaking a rescue mission. God is undertaking a rescue mission. He is taking slaves of darkness and he is making them children of light by connecting them with his royal Son, whose blood washes away sin and smashes open the dark dungeons of human hearts. There is a day coming. God has ordained a day when he will flood this spiritually dark, sin-stained world with his purifying judgment so that this world might pass away and a new one might be born. And in the time before that day arrives, what is God doing in the world? He is on a rescue mission. He is rescuing people so that they will not feel the terrible, fiery judgment of that day, but instead be part of the family that will enjoy the new world that is coming with their king. How does he do this rescue work? How does he execute this rescue mission? He connects people with Christ, whose death and resurrection makes rescue possible. How does he do that connecting work? It is so simple that it is hard to believe. People tell other people the good news of what God has done in Jesus. That's how he does it. People tell other people the good news of what God has done in Jesus. That's exactly how the Colossian Christians got rescued from the dominion of darkness and received the hope of eternal life. Look at the back end of verse 5. He talks about the hope that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. You know this if you've been here for any length of time. Gospel just means news, maybe good news. This is what happened. A guy named Epaphras went on an out-of-town trip, and he happened to go to where the Apostle Paul was, and he heard Paul teach the news about what God had done in Jesus. And Epaphras put his trust in the Jesus Paul was talking about, and he became connected with Jesus, and he left behind the dominion of darkness, and he became a loyal citizen in the kingdom of Jesus. And then he returned from his journey, after his trip, he returned to Colossae, and he shared the news about Jesus with his friends and his family and his neighbours. And no doubt many of those friends and family and neighbours thought this was stupid and that Epaphras had lost his mind. No doubt some of them just weren't interested in this Jesus that he kept talking about. But some of them were. And some of them put their trust in Jesus too, and they took on the life of faith and love, that is the culture of Christ's kingdom, and they went on growing in that life of faith and love and sharing that news with other people, and so the gospel spread. Could it be any simpler? God is causing his good news about Jesus to be spoken all over the world, and that is the way that he undertakes the rescue mission that he is on. It's very important to have a clear vision of what God is doing in the world and how he is doing it. And why is it important? So that we can have the privilege of being part of it. Of being instruments that God uses to complete his mission. Could there be a greater privilege than being useful to the God who has done so much for us? He doesn't need us to do his mission. He alone is the creator and the sustainer of spiritual life. He doesn't need us to do this mission. But in his love and his grace, he chooses to do his grand heavenly rescue work through our humble and failing and often pathetic words. If we're on God's mission, understand what it's about. We're not builders of a new world culture, although that might be a positive outcome of God's mission. We are not the builders of a more just society, although that might be a positive outcome of pursuing God's mission. Our core business is not establishing social justice and eliminating poverty, although if we do enough of our core business, it should produce a more just society with less poverty. In the days in which we live, it is not our job to re-establish Eden on earth. It is our job to be instruments that God uses to gather people into the kingdom of Christ so that they are beneficiaries rather than sufferers on the day that is coming soon when God re-establishes Eden on earth. God is on a rescue mission because the day of darkness is ending, and those who belong to the dark are destined to perish with it. This world is drawing to its end. There is a day of judgment and reckoning around the corner, and on that day, well-fed, culturally enriched, justly treated dwellers in darkness will face the fiery wrath of a holy God unless someone like Epaphras has brought them the word of truth and they have put their faith in the one that word is about and so been rescued into his kingdom. God's vision is of a world that has been brought forgiveness for their sins before they stand before him as judge. It's for a world that has been reconciled with Christ before Christ starts swinging his mighty sword. This is why it is not enough for us to serve migrants by teaching them English in our English classes. We must also seek to bring the gospel of Jesus to them. Otherwise, we're just putting band-aids on corpses because we notice a cut on one of the fingers. This is why our playgroup and our youth group and our Good Companions seniors group, and it's why all of them, they can't just be about building the social capital and the community bonds that are so desperately needed in our city. They must also be about seeking to bring people the gospel of Christ, because otherwise we are just putting band-aids on corpses because we notice cuts on some of the fingers. This is why our lives must be about whatever else they are about. They must be about sharing the news of Jesus with friends and family and neighbours, like Epaphras did and like somebody else did with us. God is not in the business of applying band-aids to corpses. God is in the business of resurrecting corpses. And his chosen method is you and I sharing the news of Jesus, the news that was responsible for our own resurrection, for the hope of that eternal inheritance that we now enjoy. So as you do the other things that you do as people who have faith in Christ and love for God, as you do the other things that you do, tell other people the news of what God has done in Jesus. Invite them along and let others among us have a go at explaining to them what it is that God has done for us in Jesus, like Epaphras did, like Paul did for him. Some of them won't be interested. Some of them will be downright hostile. But this is how God has chosen to exercise his rescue mission, and in his creative and sustaining power, anything is possible. And what a privilege it is, what a privilege it is to be instruments of salvation in his very, very powerful hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a clear vision of who you are. Help us to see that you alone create and sustain spiritual life. And so, Father, as we see it, make us people of dependent prayer, because at the end of the day, what else have we got? And Father, make us people who understand the day that is coming, the rescue mission that you are on, bringing people from darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom you love. make us people who understand the priority of that mission, because the day is drawing ever closer. And so make us people who want to be instruments that you use. And so people who speak the truth of what you've done in Jesus to other people, even people who don't really want to hear. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.